The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We continue in the series, Saved by His Life, Union with Christ. And today I want to speak on the theme, A New Identity. A New Identity. We shall begin reading at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It seems like it has been a month of Sundays since we last stood here before you with the inclement weather. But it's a great joy to remember the message that I last delivered to you, that because of our union with Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins, the guilt and the penalty that our sins should have brought to us has been removed. I stand before you and before you likewise, brothers and sisters, as clean in the Lord. The blood, the holy blood of the spotless Lamb of God has washed our sins away. We are one with Him, and He, when He died, died for our sins. He did take our place. He did think about me. And in doing so, one with me, identified with my sin was nailed to that cross, taken from me. The handwriting of ordinances that were against me and you were nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. We stand spotless in the sight of God. Righteous ones are you and me. Oh, the joy of sins forgiven. As I think of this, I can't help but for my eyes to begin to leak and fountains begin to flow. My sins are gone. And though I remember many of them,
Though sometimes haunting memories come to me, and though Satan reminds me, I have this abiding assurance, and therefore I am happy. My sins are gone. I am free. All because I'm one with Jesus, united to Him. Yet, as happy as that makes me to be, my joy is often pierced with sorrow when I sin now. My joy is often tainted with pain when I break my father's heart. My joy is not yet complete because I still have something in me that is wayward, that is corrupt and ugly. There's something about this poor soul of mine that still is enticed to go astray. Oh, there is this present knowledge of inner corruption and sin that makes me today say to you that I have a great longing to be free from sin. One of the reasons I can say to you that I pray, Lord, even so come quickly, is to know the joy of having all sin removed. Not just the guilt and the penalty, that has already been taken care of, but the presence of sin within me. One day, that will take place. Then we'll be like Jesus in this regard. Temptation can no longer tempt us or entice us. There'll be nothing within to be allured and enticed by sin. We shall not be able to sin. In this regard, we will be like our Lord. And that is a joyous thought. But until then, I confess to you that many of my days and sojourn on this earth is riddled and filled with much sorrow because of present sin. But I have good news. I want to preach to you the sermon I preach to me when I feel that pain. I want to share with you a message that I have preached thousands of times. To my own soul, I could preach it without notes. I could preach it blindfolded. And sometimes even in my dreams, I preach it to myself. I've literally dreamed myself preaching and getting blessed listening. I want to share with you what this text says. That in Christ, you have more than just the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, being joined to Him, you have more than the penalty removed. You have something that's wondrous and working even at this moment, dealing with this inner corruption. In fact, I would say to you, it's already been dealt with. That God does not need to do one more thing about it. Well, let me direct your attention to what this text, I think, is saying by establishing a fact. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. He establishes a fact. This is a man driven by logic. Please excuse those of you that are not familiar with logic and your minds don't think that way. This man thinks this way. And I'm inclined to think this way myself, although not to the degree that he had and the ability he had. He was a logician of the best sort. He was a man of great logic, and so he always knew that if there was to be any practical help, there has to be a foundation of facts laid from which the practices come. Let me establish that fact with you. The fact of us having died with Christ. When Jesus died, we died. That is his fact, his foundational fact upon which he will teach us how to live overcoming lives even before we're glorified and cannot sin ever again. Our union with Christ makes his death on the cross our death. This is his message. He begins in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul states it as a question. How is it possible for you who have died to sin, how can you continue in sin? You're dead to sin. Well, how am I dead to sin? And he answers it in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The fact is that at that precise moment, as they drove those spikes through his wrist and his feet and dropped with a sickening thud that cross into the ground, you were nailed to that cross as well. This is his point. And it happens by a spiritual power that's unexplainable. But he yet tries to explain it. He says, we were baptized into Christ Jesus, and we were baptized into his death. Now, the common belief is that now Paul is referring to water baptism. But I beg to differ with that common belief. And I hope to show you throughout this message and the message next week that this cannot be referring to actual water baptism, but is referring to the very actual fact of a spiritual immersion into Christ Jesus that water baptism represents. What he is saying here is that God does something to us the moment we place our faith in him and follow him. He immerses you. The Holy Spirit immerses or baptizes you into the person of Jesus Christ, and this union is formed. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And you are baptized into the very death of Christ because you've been immersed into Jesus. So that means whatever has been true of Jesus Christ is true of you. When I put the piece of paper into the Bible, whatever I do with this Bible, I do with that piece of paper. Since you have been immersed into Jesus, whatever's true of Jesus is true of you. You have been crucified with Christ. And it is this immersion into Christ that makes his death also our death. So that the Apostle Paul could say to the Galatians, my favorite verse, I have been crucified with Christ. Not I am in the process of being crucified, or I shall be crucified, or I am. No, no, it's in the past tense. I have been crucified. That is the fact upon which everything we will say today and next week is based upon. Because you, if you have turned from your sin and turned to Christ and follow him in faith, my dear friend, brother, sister, you have been dealt with at the cross. You've been crucified. Not just your sin, but you. Our union with Christ, he says, not only puts us to death with Christ, but we've been buried with him. Verse 4, our union with Christ makes his burial our burial. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That means this. When those poor, heartbroken followers of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and those few women, as they took his dead body off of the cross, tried to clean it the best they could, wrapped it with grave clothes hurriedly in order to not violate the approaching Sabbath hour that was about 6 o'clock in the evening, and laid him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Paul the Apostle is saying, you were laid in that tomb. Amazing, isn't it? I've never been to Israel. And I certainly haven't been to Jerusalem, nor to the garden area where they say the tomb of Jesus was. And yet I've been there. When they laid that body in that grave, they laid me in that grave. They laid you in that grave. And as far as God is concerned, you have been crucified and buried. And what God thinks is the only one whose thoughts matter. We've been dead and buried. So that means when Jesus rose from the dead, you too rose. Now we're going to deal with that in a completely different message altogether on its own. But today I want us to focus on the death and the burial. But you did come up out of that ground when he came up out of that grave, and you were raised with a new identity. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. But the question now is that I want to direct your attention to is this question. Who and what died with Christ? Now, I ask it that way purposely because who died? That's important that we answer that first. And we've already answered that. Believers, anybody this morning, listen to me. If you put your faith in Christ and follow Him from this moment on, this morning, you will have been immersed into the death and burial of Jesus. Any and all who have done that have been crucified and died with Christ. But here's the issue. If I've died with Christ, how am I still here? How am I alive? It certainly wasn't a physical death that Paul is referring to then, is it? Jesus physically died, but we have not yet, because here we are. Wouldn't it be some evangelistic tool or appeal if we made this, if this was the gospel, if this is the way it worked? Anybody who wants to follow Jesus, come. And you will physically die. But don't worry. In 3 days, you'll rise again. And you'll be a new person. I doubt anybody would respond. In fact, I doubt Christianity would have survived this long if that was the way it worked. It's not a physical death. We're very much alive. So now the question is, who? It's me. But what about me? What about me has died? What about you has died? Who and what has died with Christ? And Paul answers in verse 6 and he says, it's the old man. Let's read verse 6, just the first part. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now I despise the term old man, especially as I become one. I think it's just quite rude and disrespectful for children to call their fathers old man. I just warn you children, and children meaning young people as well, if I hear you calling your father an old man, I probably will interrupt you and say something because I just find that wrong. We should show our fathers great respect and honor. And there are some of us who, though we may be approaching our older years, still believe that we're not old yet. So don't destroy my self-delusion. So what does he mean by old man? He's not talking number of years here, chronological age. Well, Paul defines what he means by old man by using other words and descriptions to describe it. And he begins immediately in the middle part of verse 6. He says, it's your body of sin. That's that old man. this body of sin. Notice what he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. So the old man's crucified, and that means he's done away. And then he says that the body of sin might be done away. They're the same thing, just using different words. Now, the next question we need to ask, what does he mean by this body of sin? Is he meaning that our bodies are sinful? No, not at all. Your body is not sinful. If you remember, when we went through John's first epistle and preached all the way through those five chapters, we repeatedly brought up the Gnostics and their heretical teaching that said that anything that's material is sinful. And that was why they taught the heresy that Jesus Christ never really truly was a man. Because if he was really a man, then he would have a sinful body and he himself would be sinful. The body is not sinful. And Paul will go on to show us that though he calls the body a body of sin, he's not referring to the physical body, the tissue, the bones, the blood, the sinews, the cells. No. He's talking about the deeds of our bodies. Look at chapter 8, verse 13 of Romans. It's the deeds of the body that are in contradiction to God's will, and that's what is sin. Now, when I say deeds, I don't just mean your actions. I mean your thoughts. I mean your words. I mean your very nature that's in opposition to God. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, if you live according to this, to the sinful human nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He doesn't call the body sinful, but he says the deeds of the body, what we do, what we think, what we are. Because what we produce is from what we are. Back to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. In our text, we read verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. You see, the body's not sin. The mortal body, the physical body's not sin. But we can let sin reign in that body, this body. That, my dear friend, is a clue to what Paul means by the old man. A body, a human being, that's allowing sin to rule them, captivate them, motivate them. So what does this term of body of sin mean? Well, look at the last part of verse 6 now. And he answers it. Verse 6c. He says, we are dead to the dominion of sin, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Let's put the whole verse back together. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. What is the old man? Well, it's that body of sin, that it might be done away with. Well, what's the body of sin? That you should no longer be a slave of sin. The body of sin in the old man is to be under the rulership or the dominion of sin. Sin, you see, is a law or a ruling principle in us when we're born. We're born with this principle in us. Don't make this mistake. Sin is not a material substance. It's not physical. It's a law, a dynamic, a principle that enslaves us. It is an enslaving influence that you cannot rid yourself of. You're born with it. You're born under it. And nothing you and I can do can free us. You cannot set yourself free from this principle of sin because it's in you. It's a part of who you are. It taints and corrupts everything we do so that even our good deeds, our religious deeds are sinful to God. That's why Christianity is wrongly thought of when people think of a balance scale. God weighs your good deeds on one side, and he weighs your evil deeds on the other. And you're a Christian if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. No. Absolutely not. Because that disregards what this passage from the apostle is saying, what sin really is. Sin is a principle, sir. It's a ruling principle. It's a law that we are born with. And it taints and corrupts everything you do. When I was born, to Paul and Wanda Durham, I was born with that principle of sin in me. When I grew up as a child, whether I was at elementary school or Pipkin Junior High or Central High School. I was under the enslaving influence of that principle. And when I married my wife after college and pastored two churches, I'd have you to know that all of that religious works was under the influence of this sin principle, and it was not pleasing to God. It was unrighteousness, evil in His sight. That's why goodness cannot merit you heaven, because it comes from an influence that is anti-Christ. Doesn't matter how good it is on the outside, God looks on the heart. He looks at the motive. He wants to find out what's influencing this behavior, this good deed. And if it comes from an evil fountain, His holiness must strike it for what it is. Call it as it is. Sin. Because a fountain can either produce sweet water or bitter water. The same fountain cannot produce this, both bitter and sweet. And so when a person becomes a Christian by the grace and the power of God, that principle of sin is broken and that person's no longer a slave to it. Maybe the best way to illustrate this is go back in our history to the Civil War, prior to the Civil War. If your mother and father were a slave owned by a person, another person, another human being, and you were conceived and brought into this world, you were, by virtue of your mother and dad being a slave, you were a slave, a property of the man that owned them. So prior to the Civil War and slavery's abolishment, when slaves had children, those children were under the ruling influence of the owner because the owner owned them. But when slavery was abolished, all of the slaves were set free and gained their freedom. Now listen to me. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, Paul is saying that you died with Him. You died as a slave. You died as a slave to sin. But when you rose from the dead with Him, you are not that same person that was crucified and buried with Christ. You are a new man, a new woman, with a new identity. You're free. This is what the old man is. Let's put it all together now. The old man is who I was by nature, ruled and enslaved by sin. No matter how much I wanted to be free from it, I could not be. I was bound to it to fulfill its every desire. But when I placed my trust in Jesus Christ, I was placed in Him so that His death is now my death. So that we literally died. Now watch this. We died to sin itself. Notice the preposition. To. Paul begins using that preposition in verse 2, and it carries it all the way through here. We're not talking about dying for our sins. That was 2 weeks ago. Jesus died for. Here, Paul is saying, Jesus died to sin. And you have died to sin. What does he mean by this? That we died to sin itself. Look at verse 10. For the death that He, that is Jesus, died, He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. It means exactly what it says. Jesus died to sin. Even though He did not sin Himself, He was still in the realm of sin. Let's stop. Let's view this. This abstract thought, let's make it concrete if all possible. Here's the King of Glory prior to the incarnation, prior to the Christmas story. He's eternal, without beginning, without end. But as the Father had ordained the plan of redemption, He submitted to it gladly, joyfully, willfully. And He came and became a man. And He entered into this realm we call earth. But the Bible also calls it another place, a place of present darkness, an age of darkness, a realm of darkness, a realm of sin. Jesus came into the realm of sin. And please don't misunderstand me. Don't take this too far. But in some way, He subjugated, He submitted Himself to this realm of sin. Without sin Himself. Without violating God's law or will. This sin principle was not in Him as it is in you and I, because He was born without a father, human father, and that which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. He was innocent. He was just like Adam was in the garden before the fall, without sin and innocent. But still nonetheless, He brought Himself under the law of God. And what does the Bible say? That the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. So here He is, born of a woman, made under the law. And in that realm where we live right now, present time, since Adam's fall, this whole earth has been under the dominion and rulership of the prince of the power of the air, temporary given guardianship, because Adam forfeited that. And Christ became a part of that. But something even more wonderful is this, that He identified Himself with Adam's sinful posterity who were ruled by this law or principle of sin. Even though He did not have this governing principle of sin, the sin nature within Him. Yet, watch this. He so loved you. Oh God, make this to penetrate our hearts. He so loved you that He was willing to be identified with that ruling principle of sin. He identified Himself with Adam's sinful posterity, their natures, their beings, and their sins. Now, friends, this is the grand mystery. A few weeks ago, I said to you, it is an amazing thing that we can be identified with Jesus. It is not to be underestimated. It ought to be extolled. That we are one with God. This is a great thing. And somewhat mysterious. But do you remember I said to me, it's more remarkable, more mysterious that Jesus would be identified with us. That Jesus would identify with you. That Jesus would come, who is holy and pure and despises sin like we cannot even fathom. And He said, I will not only take their sin upon me, I'll be identified with it, so that when He died to that identification. He who knew no sin became sin for us. It means more than Him just taking the penalty. It means He was so identified to your crimes that they were His crimes. He so identified with this wretched man that I am that He identified with this ruling power that controlled me. And when He died on that day, though without sin Himself, having never sinned, He died to that ruling principle and influence that He had identified in you, and in you, and in me. Therefore, when He died, any identification with sinful humanity was finished. He arose from the dead with a new identity. This is little explored by theologians. When Jesus died, His relationship to sin and to the law, being under it and in it, yet without sin, I want to stress that. We're not sinning in any way. Jesus was tarnished, tainted with it at all. But His identification with it was severed because His identification with Adam's lost humanity was severed at that moment. Now, this is deep waters. I warn you, you need to roll up your pant legs. Because the waters are deeper here. The moment he said, "It is finished," he meant more than just that he had triumphed over our sins, but that he was finished with his submission to and identification with sinful humanity. And when he rose on that Sunday morning, he arose with a new identity, no longer under the law, no longer in the realm of sin, completely severed, completely free from it. He arose a new man. You say, "I've never heard that before." Well, you ought to have, unfortunately. Again, I say very few go this route because it is very dangerous. There's very little known about it, but it has to be so. And here's why. Because he is now the head of a new race, a new humanity. Therefore, his identification with the first Adam had to be severed so that he becomes the last Adam, a new progenitor of a new race of men. When he rose from the dead, isn't it interesting that nobody recognized him? He always had to identify himself. Why is that? There was something different about him. He had abilities that he did not have as just a mere natural man. He could appear and disappear. There was something different about this resurrected Lord. Why? He had a new identity. No longer identified with Adam's lost and sinless humanity. Now he's the head of a new generation. So that I can say to you, if you have died with Christ, you have been raised with Christ, and you have a new father, a new identity, a new person. You are not the same person you were before you were saved. It's true. You have a new father. Isn't it odd that passage in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6? "For unto us a child is given, unto us a son. A child is born, unto us a son is given. Upon his shoulder the government shall rest, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Now, I've always pondered that verse all of my days until this message. It makes sense now. Why would you call a son an everlasting father? Why would you call the child everlasting father? Didn't God the Father send the only begotten Son? And yet his name is Everlasting Father as well as Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. Here's why. When he rose from the dead that day, he rose as the last Adam, the new head, the new progenitor of a people that we are from. We do not flow from Adam now. We are from the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our everlasting Father. And from him we come. For we're born of his Spirit, born again. Jesus died to sin, therefore, because we died with him. What you were has died. Your identity died. The person you were died with Christ. You're no longer that person. Everybody ought to be standing up, shouting, and clapping hands. But I forgive your Baptist decorum. Pastor, I love what you're saying. This is awesome. But I have to confess to you, to me, it means, I know it's supposed to mean a great deal, but it's just theology. And here's why. I sympathize with that statement. Here's why. Because you still struggle with sin. So it just sounds like a bunch of good stuff for a Bible study. But what's it got to do with me now? Because I still have this issue with sin. Did you not say yourself at the very beginning that your joy in Christ over your sins forgiven is often broken because of your sorrow over your present sin? Yes, I did. Yes, I did. That's why I said this is the sermon I preached to me, because this is the answer. This theology is not just for a good Bible study. It is the basis and the foundation of my victory over my present sin and temptations. You'll have to come back next week to find out how. But the fact is worth a whole message altogether to itself. Because if you don't get the fact, what I'm going to share with you next week will not work. It will not work. The practical application will not avail for you. You've got to know the fact and believe it. God knows that our sin problem is not only what we do, but who we are. We are the source of all our sins. It's not the devil, it's me. It's you. Therefore, he has to have a plan to deal with me and to deal with you. Otherwise, we're going to continue to live the same kind of life that we did before becoming a Christian. I want to ask you a question about the wisdom of God. Stop with me right now and think. How wise a use of Jesus' death would it be to use his death to only deal with my sin acts and not the source of my sin? Does that make sense what I'm asking? Shake your head, do something. Is it very wise to deal with my sinful actions and behavior and thought and attitudes and not deal with the source of where that sin comes from? That's the question. I mean, it'd be like trying to end America's drug problem by arresting only the users and not the dealers. And how much sense would that make? If they only arrested and imprisoned those who use drugs, but they let those who produce the drugs and peddle the drugs go unmolested, untouched. I mean, it'd be like the United States government passing a law and sending agents and authorities into every, passing a law that says no alcohol use, going into every bar, tavern, and establishment that sells alcohol and destroying it, smashing it all up, but they allow the distillers and the brewers to continue to produce it. How much sense would that make? Now, I know our government makes some stupid decisions, and it just sounds like something they do, but not God. That's the point. Not God. God knows not only did he have to nail your sins to the cross of Calvary, he also had to nail you to the cross. That's what Paul is telling you he did. He nailed you. So in light of that, wouldn't it be quite silly for us to pray, "Oh Lord, let me die. Oh Lord, crucify me." Or to pray, "I'm still angry. I still lose my temper. Lord, please help me. I want to live a resurrected life. I want to live a new life of power." I think that's quite silly to pray. And I say silly for this reason. Let's suppose this pen that I have here in my hand, let's suppose it had a mind, a soul, and it could talk. And I know it's silly. But let us say, just pretend, Lord, it prayed, "Lord, I want to be a pen. Will you help me to be a pen? I'll promise to serve you forever. I'll give my ink to your glory. Not one word will be anything but to your praise if you make me a pen." Now that would be ludicrous, correct? I don't think a pen would be that silly to pray that way, if it could. And yet, we pray that way. "Lord, I want to die to my sin. I want to live for you. I want resurrection life. I want power." And the Lord answers you, "But my child, you have died. You have been crucified. You have been resurrected with new life and new power. You already have what you're asking for." Because I have immersed you into Jesus. That's why this can't be water baptism Paul's referring to. This is something only God does, not another preacher. The Spirit immerses you into Christ. And he's already done that. When he died, you died. When he arose, you arose. You don't need to wait to die. You have already died to sin, and you're alive under righteousness. I want you to leave happy in God today. I want you to leave happy in God. So what can I do to help you to do that? Please listen. I know you hate your sin. Now, you couldn't be a Christian if you loved sin. So if you have sorrow over sin, your sin makes you miserable. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Of course. I know no other grief. That gets to the bone, to the marrow, like sinning. But dear friend, you are not the same person. Though you sin, you're not a sinner by nature. That nature's been dealt with. That old man is gone. He's buried. And a new man, a new woman has come in its place. You're not the same person. And you're alive unto God. We'll deal with this again in a message separate for itself. But let me just give you this hope today. You know why you mourn over your sins? Because you are a Christian. But what the enemy does and your own conscience. Now this is how I preach to me. Are you listening? I know, I emphasize, I major where I miss it. That's where my focus always is. We played a little game at the Christmas party yesterday where you wrote on a piece of paper a statement, one statement, good about the other people in the room, and we put it in their cups, and somebody had to read those statements, and they had to guess who said it to them. And it was and we had to say, now, just one statement, and someone, whom I won't mention, but his initials are Bobby, said, I can only write one thing good about me? And we had said, no, it's not about you. You've got to write about other people. He was ready to ask for more paper. But I piped up and I said, brother, I have the opposite problem. I dog me. I see all of the glaring mistakes. I need more paper to write all of my weaknesses, failings, and frailties. So if you got that same problem, here's how you preach to yourself. I'm a new creation in Christ. Yes, I sin. But stop and see not what you have done, Michael, but what God in Christ has done through you. Thank Him for the grief over your sin, because that means you're a new person. Thank Him that you do more righteousness than even you will acknowledge, but your Father knows it because you're not the same person. You see, this is how you got to talk to yourself. You've got to analyze it scripturally. I died to sin, but I'm alive unto God. And my dear friend, more of my life is lived to the glory of God than even I realize, because all I can see and pay attention to is my sin. If you're a saint today, I'm telling you, you are alive unto God, and God is delighted with His children. And what Satan is doing with your sins is creating a spiral downward, because the more you focus on the sin, the less you focus on the solution, which is Christ Jesus the Lord, and your death with Him, your union with Him. Now, I suppose that all this talk of death to a lost person sounds quite morbid. And you would say, this is what I find unappetizing about Christianity. It just doesn't make sense. Always talking about death, dying, being crucified, and blood. Well, I understand that it does seem morose and morbid. It doesn't seem like a very happy topic. But brother, let me explain what we're talking about. We're talking about being separated from who we used to be. And our identity is no longer the same, because death has taken place. Let me just help you to understand. The word death really means separation. If you find its history in language, you'll find that the word death simply means separation. When a soul and the spirit leaves the body, what do we say happens to that person? They have died. Death means separation. The soul and spirit have left. Two people who have at one time loved each other, but have grown apart, and they go their separate ways. What do we say has happened to that relationship? It has died. That relationship's dead. It's over. Why? Because the two have gone their separate ways. Death means separation. I've been separated from my sins. That's not morbid. That's not morose. Oh no, it's quite joyous and calls for celebration, not just at Christmas, but every day of the year. No, no, the morbid, morose concept of death is your situation, dear unsaved friend. Because the Bible says this, that you are dead, dead in your trespasses and sins. Meaning that you're separated from God. You're severed from God. Eternally severed and separated. And if you remain in this condition until you die, then you will experience the second death, which is an infinite torment of horrific proportions that I cannot describe. Eternally separated from God. Now, friend, that is a morbid topic. Yet today, I have said to you something quite happy and joyous. If you will receive it, that you can be set free from that. That does not have to be your prospect. It does not have to be your future or destiny. That Christ has died. And if you will put your faith in Him at this precise moment to follow Him forever, not perfectly. We have not talked about Christian perfection because there isn't any on the side of heaven. What we're talking about is to be in Christ who is perfect, that His perfection has been given to me because I have none of my own. And if you will follow Him in faith, I'm telling you, at this moment, your sins will be separated from you as far as the east is from the west. You can be free today. A new person with a new future. And your past buried in that garden tomb outside of Jerusalem, never to be visited upon you again. That's not morbid. May God make it real to you. Amen.